Don't forget, tomorrow night, the opportunity to come together and help support Matt and Krista. Krista is going to be there. I think she's going to arrive sometime around 6:30, but it's from 4:30 to 10, I believe, is the timing of when you can come. So come out tomorrow night, break steak. And we'll break steak together. So, also, be in prayer for the Walk for Life, Saturday, June the 6th. If you're going to walk, you need to get people to sponsor you. If you're going to run, you need to get people to pray for you. If you need support, then talk it up and get some people to back you up. We want to support the Pregnancy Center. It really gives hope, value to the lives of unborn children and moms who are in a very, very, very tough situation. So let's ask God to really bless that and bless our efforts in supporting that. This morning, we're going to continue our study of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in chapter 2. Having spent 6 months in chapter 1, close, but we're in chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." God, we are coming to you on this Sunday, and we're asking you, God, just to help us to have insight into what is written here for our benefit. We believe, God, that your word was breathed out, and God, it was given to men to faithfully give account of what you desired, not only for those people who heard it, but for us in the coming years and centuries, God, to benefit from understanding your heart, your communication to us as your people. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. Help us to see it from the perspective, God, of a church receiving this truth, but also help us to see the heart that you gave the Apostle Paul so that, God, your truth would reign in us and that we would, God, see you blessing us as we seek to put your truth into practice. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you were in Sunday school, you're going to hear a lot of the same things that were in Sunday school repeated by me, which Mike did a fantastic job. Really thought those points were excellent, so I'm going to make them again. You know, I brought the message on at the first service, and then Mike came and taught, and I'm like, wow. This is incredible. Seemed like a lot of similarities. So, obviously, there's some things that God wants us to understand, or this kind of thing. I just don't think that that's happenstance. If it is, it's really bizarre. But thinking about Paul writing this church at Corinth, this is a letter that he writes to a church that has wavered from the truth in a variety of different ways. Some within the church have risen up against him, have taken direct issue with him, have questioned his apostolic credibility and authority, tried to diminish and demean him in a variety of different ways. Paul writes to them. He communicates to them. He spends time with them, anticipating God's activity when he's lovingly addressing these issues. He actually is believing that God is going to work in this church. He is firmly convinced that God is going to work in this church. He's going to bring them to repentance and restoration, and their hearts are going to be brought to a place of surrender and submission before God. He doesn't hesitate to communicate the idea that his faith is he anticipates God to move. Now, taking it from that setting and from Paul, let's just kind of move forward to where we are today, a couple thousand years later. And let me ask a couple of questions. Is there any confidence today that Christians will walk in consistent obedience, loving God and loving others? Is there any confidence today that Christians, not some Christians, Christians, all Christians, is there any confidence today that all Christians will walk in consistent obedience, loving God and loving others? And I would say that for the most part, I think much of evangelicalism would answer that question like, no, well, no, you can't have that confidence. And if we cannot have that confidence, my question would be, why not? Why cannot we have the confidence that God's people are going to act like God's people? Can we not have the confidence that they're going to be consistent in their obedience, that they're going to love God and they're going to love one another as they're told to in Scripture? Why is it there are people that are sitting right here today hearing this message, and you've heard messages like this before, and you continue to not walk in the truth? You continue to harden your heart. You continue to not even do what God says, and you feel okay about it. And you'll come back next week and you'll hear it again, and you'll experience conviction after conviction after conviction, and the callus gets thicker and thicker and thicker. And the question is, what's going on there? Where truths like that should be incredibly unsettling to us, honestly, we get to the place where we can just park them and pack them. Have we made allowances for people to say that they are believers, but are characterized by various expressions of self-centeredness that are minimized because they attend church and associate with Christian people? Let me ask that question one more time. Have we made allowances for people to say that they're believers, but are characterized by various expressions of self-centeredness that are minimized because they attend church and associate with Christian people? I think, beyond question, we have. And we do. We do this regularly. Because our concern is, I don't want to be perceived as being judgmental. And therefore, if my brothers and sisters in Christ want to live like they don't belong to Christ, what right do I have to say anything to them? Because I don't want to be condemned for being condemning. Well, let me say to you, folks, that we have a really big problem if that's what we're thinking. Because this is not healthy. This is not the way God wants us to live our lives. This is not the way we're supposed to act as followers of Jesus in this world, on his earth. Seeing the light of truth and dealing with sin and selfishness is part of the daily fabric of following Jesus, is it not? We deal with sin on a regular basis. We are dealing with our selfishness on a regular basis. It is unavoidable. But there's a difference between being in the fight with sin and selfishness and giving way to it and just saying, I'm content to stay here. I'm just gonna pad myself in this little protective cocoon of insensitivity to truth and other things to do what I want to do. I say we are engaged in a battle with sin and selfishness. It's part of our fabric. We're at war, and we need to be at war. I'm a sinful man. I'm a selfish man. It's incredible how quickly I can think selfish thoughts. It's incredible. I don't just think selfish thoughts. I act in selfish ways. And I thank God for the conviction that he brings to me and says that's wrong. See, we've made room for an entire class of quote-unquote Christians who have given up the fight of gospel sanctification, feeling they're good with God, and they believe that they're good with God because they believe what the Bible has to say about the gospel of justification. That because I have come to some point in my life where I've recognized that I'm a sinner and deserving of judgment, and I've accepted and acknowledged Jesus Christ as my only hope in his work on the cross, and I've asked God to be merciful to me and save me and to deliver me from my sin, and I prayed and asked God to do that, and because I now stand in his righteousness before Almighty God, I'm not concerned about how I live. And I'm saying to you folks, standing in the righteousness of Christ is our only hope. But standing in that righteousness positionally before God and it not impacting the way that you live your life day to day is a significant problem. It is a huge problem. Let me make it perfectly clear. I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that salvation has anything to do with our works and our performance. I believe we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is totally, completely the work of God. Nothing about it. You know what? I even believe that about sanctification. I believe that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think it is God who's working in us, both to will and to act according to his good purpose. The glory is his. We can't go around patting ourselves on the back and say, I did a really good job this week. We can't do that. All the glory is God's. But he is at work in us. I had this incredible worship experience to hear Darren describe what he witnessed and listened to and saw through Lou Giglio's presentation on YouTube. And then that's just kind of breathtaking, isn't it? I mean, it's just mind-blowing. If you ever get a chance to view that thing, you should view it, because you're just like, wow. You feel really small, you know? It's like, goodness sakes alive. Now let's just think about that a minute. Why would God create such a vast universe and put us on a little speck of a planet in the midst of all that? Do you think he might be trying to communicate something about his greatness that goes beyond our ability to comprehend? You know, see, the atheist says, we live on this little tiny speck and all this stuff, and you want to say God is, yeah, exactly, and it's all about God. It's all about his greatness. It's all about his majesty. It's all about his wonder. It's all about his creative might. It's incredible. It's breathtaking. It's beautiful. And we believe he's done this. And we say, oh, wow, God, look at your creation. And then we come to the reality of God's work in saving us and causing us to believe. And we go, that God can't make me live like Jesus wants me to live. Give me a break. It's ludicrous. You believed a lie. God can do all that and he can't change you and I? I'm not buying it. Stop selling it. Sit with your smugness. Sit there and feel all just fine about this. We serve the God who made the universe. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He's done this for you and me. It's incredible. We don't deserve this. But he's given it to us, and we have the power of Almighty God in us through the work of Jesus. And things ought to be different. John 14 and verse 15 says, Jesus said this to his disciples, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Are we sitting here today saying, well, I kind of fall in and out of love with Jesus? Are we really trying to give ourselves that kind of space? Well, you know, some days I love him, some days I don't, because some days I don't obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. I think what he's trying to say is, if you are my people, you will walk in obedience to the things that I've given to you. Not constantly, but consistently. We're not perfect. Amen. But God has done a work in us that has changed us dramatically from where we were. How else can we make sense of passages like this? And I just think it's time to let God be true and every man a liar. Period. You want to kind of superimpose your gridwork of explanations on how you can be godless as a Christian. Good luck. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So according to 1 John's communication, by the Apostle John, how many people who say they're Christians can practice sin? No one. Do we already have a problem? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So no one who's born of God can make a practice of sinning. In other words, it can't characterize your life. You can't consistently walk in this way, being just desensitized, detached from God and his truth. Why? Because God's seed, the power of the Spirit of God who gave you life, God's seed abides in you. And you can't go on sinning because you've been born of God. He's given you spiritual life. You can't go on consistently doing that stuff. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Why are we apologizing for what God's word says? If you practice sin, you're not a child of God. If you practice righteousness, that's the characteristic of your life, you're righteous as he is righteous. That's what it says. How else are we going to make sense of that? The Greek present tense are very important here because it's talking about this ongoing, habitual, consistent characterization. Do I believe that sinners stray? Or God's people stray? Absolutely. I think they stray from the truth. I strayed from the truth. You've strayed from the truth. There's not a person here that names the name of Jesus, you've been saved for over a week, hasn't strayed to some extent. The reality is, we can't go on doing that. God brings us right back. He goes in hot pursuit of us. He convicts us of our sin and our guilt, and he takes us right back to Jesus and takes us right back to where we need to be. By this, it's evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And he just kind of throws that in for extra measure. If that wasn't enough, how about this? Not only do you have to do the right stuff, you got to love your brothers and sisters in Jesus. As Paul lovingly deals with bad theology and bad behavior in Corinth, he is anticipating God's activity in God's people as he deals with these tough issues. That's what's so beautiful to me about this passage. He's writing these people. He goes and visits these people because he believes that God's going to do a work in these people. He is anticipating God's presence and power. He doesn't expect God to do anything differently than what God said he would do in the hearts and lives of his people. And I think it's time for us to wake up to the reality of this truth and put it into practice ourselves. It's not that God's people don't have issues with sin and selfishness. It is that God's people will consistently deal with sin and selfishness by the grace and the power of God. Paul believed it. The real question for us today is, do we? Do we? So let's get into it and let's see. Verses 1 through 3, as a kind of a package, I think they describe that we should seek to engage in ministry that is mutually beneficial. We do ministry together as his people in a way that's mutually beneficial. It goes well for all of us if we're all doing this together. Paul says in verse 1, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Paul was involved in a challenging confrontation during his last visit to Corinth. He'd written 1 Corinthians, tried to address some issues. People didn't respond well, so he felt the need to go and deal with that again. It demanded his immediate attention. And I think Paul's mind, ignoring the problem, would have likely made matters worse. He couldn't let it go. He couldn't allow that to happen. Why? Why couldn't Paul just say, "Hey, you know what? They're in sin. Oh, well. No biggie." Why didn't he just let it go? Why does he write these letters? Why does he take the time to go visit them personally? Because of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 6, it says, "Your boasting is not good." What were they boasting about? The church of Corinth was boasting about their belief in grace, that they could overlook sin. God had made them gracious people, and they were walkers in grace. So they didn't hold expectations on people. You know, that's legalism. Folks, the power of God in us is producing fruit, is not legalism. And to expect God to produce fruit in his people is not legalism. you abide in me and my words abide in you, you're going to bear much fruit. That's what Jesus said. He says your boasting's not good. I think we got a lot of people boasting in the same way today. Who am I to judge? I got my own problems. Yeah, we just back up and live our own little insulated lives. Right? Yeah, it's safer that way. We think. We think. Oh my goodness, there's a wake-up day coming. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What does that mean? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, we use yeast today. Back then, they used, it's kind of like sourdough type deal, right? So you take a little sourdough and you mix it in the fresh batch. What happens? What happens? Okay, this little organism starts to grow, starts to spread. It's what makes bread fluffy, right? Spongy and fluffy. It just starts out small and just works its way through the whole batch. That's what it does. Paul says in this way, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. You really are righteous in Jesus. You really are justified and declared righteous in Jesus. But you need to get rid of those sinful practices so that it doesn't grow and characterize the whole church. If you allow a little sin to spread, it'll impact the whole, right? So if we as a church will allow God's people to practice sin in their life, it won't just impact them. Okay, so what do we got to do? Obey the Bible. Cleanse out the old leaven. That means if you love somebody, you're going to tell them what they need to hear. Right? That doesn't mean, all right, I'm signing up. I'm on the cleansing team. I'm going to get in people's faces. I'm going to tell them exactly how it's going to go. No. Your time's coming. The way you want to approach somebody is the way you want them to approach you. And you want to approach people out of love and concern, not hate and hostility. No, that will never work. The hope that Paul gives in that passage is, he says, as he follows us, a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He ties it right back to the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus continues in his church because we're the church of Jesus Christ. He's our Passover lamb. He's borne the sin so that we don't have to. The wrath of God is passed over us because of Jesus. Now we can work with one another so that our practice matches our position. Failure to seek repentance and restoration allows the infectious problem to spread. How many times do you allow an infectious problem to spread because you fail to seek repentance and restoration from a brother or sister in Christ? How many times? How many times? Rather than lovingly go and say, I care about you, I'm concerned about you. How many of you like to be around children that are spoiled? Everybody says no, unless it's their child that's spoiled. It's true. And you're so darn concerned about stifling their creative expression. Believe me, you're not going to stifle that. Jesus had to die for it. Amen. We should be pressing them into Jesus, which exposes their heart of sin and waywardness, and we want them to recognize that behavior is unbecoming. And if you love your children, you're going to try to help them realize that, aren't you? If you love your children, you're going to help them realize that. If you don't love your kids, then you don't really care. If you want your own peace and your own passivity, you want your child to like you, We got a society plagued with that right now. Spoiled, rotten children who are adults. Yeah, it's true. It's sad. It's depressing. It's sickening. Common grace being withdrawn so that God's judgment comes. If we love one another, how can we let one another live in sin? If we really care about one another like God wants us to care about one another, how can we turn a deaf ear to somebody who's struggling, who's wayward, whose heart is not where it should be, and Christ is not exalted in their life anymore? Well, how can we turn a deaf ear to them? Because it's not just hurting them, it's hurting the church, and it's hurting you, and it's hurting the name of Jesus. Through caring for the individual, we learn to care for the church. And that's what he wants us to do, is learn how to care for the church. Having addressed sin and sinners in the church, Paul is now wisely giving them space. You say, yeah, that's what I'm doing. I'm just giving them space. He's already dealt with this pretty significantly. Two letters, one visit. No, yeah. Three letters, one visit. Now he's writing again. Amazing. He says, "For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pain?" Paul's emotional connection to God and truth and the church in Corinth is very evident. He feels things deeply about them. He feels these things in his heart. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one I've pained? He doesn't want to continue to pile on this situation. He's addressed it. He's dealt with it. There's no sense in just demeaning the people. They need some time to process. He's got to pray for them. He's going to encourage other people to pray for them. And the Spirit of God needs to work and take the truth that he is with biblical wisdom just pressed into their hearts. Pain and sorrow, joy and gladness are all involved in gospel ministry. Ministry can be the most joyful times in the world. Loving people, working with people, seeing God's grace, seeing people come to Jesus, seeing people find victory in Jesus as they're growing in their walk. It's a wonderful thing, but man, it can be grievous too. Because we're human. There can be such pain and sorrow. But keeping things distant and cerebral, you may think they're safer, but they're not effective. Just being content with what you know about God, and you know lots of things about God, but you don't take interest in loving and helping other people grow in those things of God, that's not to your benefit. And it's not to the benefit of the church. Maybe you say, well, that isn't my thing. People are a pain. So I just don't need that. I got enough of my own problems. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't feel that way? Aren't you glad Paul didn't feel that way? I mean, we're not supposed to feel that way. The gospel is a way of life that is intellectual, emotional, and volitional. It hits our minds, it hits our emotions, and it impacts our will. It changes who we are completely. Showing gospel concern for others is both emotionally risky and spiritually rewarding. It is risky. I'm not going to tell you. When you go to somebody and you try to talk to them about their walk with Jesus and you say, listen, I'm concerned. I am really, truly concerned with where you're at right now. I've just got to be honest with you. I've got to tell you, I'm concerned. I'm going to say, with my own track record, 8 times out of 10, it's not going to go real well. Maybe, yeah, 9 times out of 10, it may not go real well. Because from 8 to 9 is that they leave saying, yeah, everything's fine, and then months after they're still giving you the stiff arm. But you know what? There is nothing greater than to watch somebody through the process of time and the Spirit of God taking that truth and putting it into their hearts and lives and seeing them long to want to do the right thing. There's nothing more joyful than that. I got a text like that this week from somebody in this church saying, you know, I appreciate you telling me what I needed to hear. I didn't appreciate it at the time, but I appreciate it. You doing what was pastoral and kind and caring, and it's making a difference. And I can say, you want to see a happy pastor? My heart was immediately warmed. You understand? See, and this isn't just for a pastor to do. It's not just for the elders and deacons to do. This is for all of us to do. To show love and concern for one another. Paul didn't play it safe. He wasn't self-preserving. And if God is going to make us fruitful, neither can we. We can't play it safe. We've got to get connected. We've got to get involved. Paul counted the cost and was willing to experience the pain of confrontation and letter writing in order to experience the joy of seeing their repentance and restoration. And he looked forward to it. He believed that it would happen. You know, only people who love you will tell you the truth. You know what I'm saying? Only people who love you will tell you the truth. Who's going to tell you got a booger hanging out of your nose? They won't say, you got a booger hanging out of your nose. Yeah, they might. They says, you got something. You might want to. You need a tissue? Right? You got. Looks like you got something smudged all across your face. I'm not thinking that's a new makeup look, you know? Who's going to tell you that? You got this big piece of parsley covering one of your teeth. You look like you're toothless. You might want to scrape that down. Who's going to tell you those things? You've walked around and been in places where people are that. Nobody says anything. It's kind of, you feel bad for them, don't you? But not bad enough to say something. No. You say, I don't know them. Right. What's wrong with us? We don't know each other? No. See, the fact is our love is not where it should be. And there's a gracious, loving way to deal with these things. Paul doesn't avoid the tough stuff, but he seeks what will bring him his greatest joy, which is their walk with Jesus. He's looking for his joy in their obedience. That would be a good thing for us to do, to start looking for our joy in the obedience of other people. Instead of finding ourselves sulking and sad because of our own pathetic life. Maybe you should get your eyes off of yourself, start focusing on Jesus and looking to other people, right? needs to happen. Paul knows the joy of seeing people blessed by walking in the truth. The Apostle John and the writer of Hebrews do too. Listen to what John writes in 3 John in verse 4. It says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He wasn't talking about his offspring. He was talking about the people who are part of the churches that he ministered to. He has no greater joy than hearing his children walk in truth. Shouldn't that be our greatest joy, to see that one another in our church are walking in truth? You just say, yeah. And that's what elders are for. They're the ones that need to really tell. I'll tell the elders what other people are doing wrong, so they'll deal with that. And they better do it in a loving way. Now, the thing is we all ought to be doing this. We should not think it's not our role and our responsibility. If I love somebody and I see them walking in ways that are not best and not truthful, I should tell you out of love and concern for you. That's not good. I'm concerned for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It is in the best interest of the people of God to make sure that the ministry of their leaders is a joy. How do we do that? By listening to the truth and walking in the truth. That should be the thing we want to do. A church, as church leaders, shine the light on truth. People in the church should attentively listen and gladly obey. That should be what happens. Here's the truth. Let's walk in it. And my hope and prayer, honestly, is that's what happens today. I already got the first service feedback. I already heard it. That wasn't a comfortable message to hear. And I heard it from more than one person. I'm thinking, maybe this is an important message for us to hear. And they didn't say it like pushing it off. They were saying like, you know, I think God wants me to do something different. And that scares me. But I need him. And we need him. Don't we? If the elders ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's kind of the idea. If people are walking in defiance and disobedience, it's not going to be a good place, right? Paul says, make their ministry a joy. Why? Because that's going to be the most advantageous for you. Paul desires them to be the source of his joy, not his grief. So he avoided that scheduled visit. He didn't want to come too quickly. Verse 3, and I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Following the painful visit, Paul wrote a letter to the church addressing the problem areas and the problem people, encouraging submission to the truth. This letter that he wrote is not included in our New Testament scriptures. It wasn't, obviously, one that God wanted included, so it's gone off the scene. But he wrote them a letter addressing these things. We know of at least two other letters that Paul wrote that are not in our New Testament scriptures to the church at Corinth. We got the ones we need. I find plenty of conviction in these two, quite honestly. Paul wrote in a direct manner for the purpose of restoring them to God in truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. It says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. Basically what he's trying to say, I didn't write you to be a grief to you, to cause you pain. That wasn't my intent. I know it did cause you pain. And in that sense, I'm not happy about the pain that it caused, but I'm glad it brought you to repentance. And that was the goal. That's the idea. You got to address some things. You got to put some things before some people for them to see it, right? It's because we become dead and insensitive to it. You do things right now in your life and you're okay with it that are not good. And the reason you do that is because you've justified it as being okay. You got hatred and bitterness in your heart towards some people and you've justified it. It's fine. I'm different. My circumstances are different. There are practices in your life where you go outside the teaching of Scripture and you go, well, you know, you make it okay somehow so you can live with yourself. But it's not healthy. It's not healthy. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that your suffering, you suffered no loss through us. Paul's saying, the pain was worth it because you came around. It was tough, it was hard, but it's good. Now you're doing the right things. We rejoice in that. That's a great thing. Praise God for that. Paul's intention was to illuminate the problems by addressing the issues in writing with the prayerful hope that his next visit with him would be a joyful reunion. He felt confident they would take his loving confrontation to heart and pursue the pathway of truth that would restore them to the Lord, to both the Lord and to Paul joyfully. That's what he was anticipating would happen. Paul did not feel a desire to rejoice with only a few of them, but with all of them. So do you see the connection of the church, don't you? And his connection with them all. He wants them all to do the right thing so they all rejoice in the truth. When we feel it is good for us to follow Jesus, we're going to want others to follow Jesus with us. When we're excited about following Jesus, when we're excited about doing the right things, we're going to want other people to join us in that excitement. May I ask this question? In what ways are you seeking to share the joy of Jesus with others? In what ways are you seeking to share the joy of Jesus with others? Do you speak of the victories of grace in your life? This is what I was struggling with. This is what God has done. And I'm so happy that God has done this for me. Do you share these victories? Oh, I can't wait to tell you what he just did. You know, we'll get all wrapped up in like the NFL draft. And we'll talk about, did you see who the Broncos got? Did you see who they got? Did you see this? How about, hey, I want you to hear the victory God gave me in my life. I've been struggling with this for years. And God is really working this and he's turning the corner in my heart. Praise be to God. That should be the kind of stuff we share. Do you worship wholeheartedly? Do you come together and say, man, I am so excited about my great and amazing God? Our hearts should be enraptured with his greatness. Are you willing to stir your brothers and sisters up to love and good deeds? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We should be seeing to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart that leads us away from God. How does that happen? Because people become deceived in thinking it's okay to do what is wrong. And we help them see the light of that. It's not okay. God loves them too much, and so do you, to let that happen. Loving Confrontation is emotionally demanding, verse 4. For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love I have for you. Paul loved them deeply. And when they strayed from the truth, it broke his heart. His love and concern for them was so strong that he had to write them, pleading with them to reevaluate their ways in the light of truth. Isn't that what he does? We live in a modern information age, don't we? Yes? We got people all the time, right? Yeah? A few people like this still. Some of us old people. But, you know, it's not uncommon for this kind of thing to have. Communication. Have these devices. You talk on them. You can call somebody way far away from you. You can call somebody in town that's not at the church. You know what? You could spend some time and invest some communications out of people you care and concerned about. Right? I saw you at church today. You seemed troubled. Is there anything I can pray about? Why do you think God would help you to see that troubled person? For you to just drop the ball and say, well, I don't want to get involved. Shouldn't we take concern? Hey, there's some things I've seen that I'm concerned about with you, and I love you, and I would like to talk with you. Could we talk? Could we get a cup of coffee and talk? And then you talk about those things that are important. When people approach you like that, and they try to say, we need to talk, stop running. Take some responsibility. Grow up. Step up to the plate and say, you know what? We need to have that conversation I've been avoiding. Amen. And some of you know who I'm talking to. About this close to naming names. But I'm not going to go there. Because I love you. I'm saying this because I care about you. Paul, I wrote you out of much affliction, anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundance of love I have for you. There's no vindictiveness in the Apostle Paul's heart. This is incredible to me. Paul was hurt by their behavior. They had put him down. They had diminished him. They had demoralized him in many ways. They had said he's not an apostle. These are the apostles. Who is this guy? He was hurt. But the Holy Spirit kept him from becoming hostile. Angry rebuke rarely leads others to humble repentance. We must resist the temptation to make it about us instead of the glory of the Lord, connecting to the need of others, because we want to say, you need to walk and experience the blessing of God. I'm concerned about you. Paul was not troubled by them. He was troubled for them. He wept. But he didn't weep for himself. He wept for them. Although Paul was the subject of abuse from some of the church, he did not repay evil for evil. That, my friends, is the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God. Paul was heartbroken because they diminished his gospel message and his gospel ministry, but Paul continues to hold out the hope and the light of the gospel for them even now, and he believes that God will be faithful. Here's some questions to consider in closing. How many times do you allow an infectious problem to spread because you fail to seek repentance and restoration from a brother or sister in Christ? How many times? How many times have you seen somebody? You can sit here and you can say, well, my life isn't where it should be. Well, then what do you think you should do? Get your life right with God so that you can help other people do the same. Amen. That should be our heart. That should be our desire. That's what God wants us to do. Are you seeking your joy by helping brothers and sisters in Christ flee the deceptive influence of sin? People are deceived. They're blinded by their constant practice of these things. They become callous and hardened. You should understand that. It's happened to you, hasn't it? Help somebody out of love. Go to them and talk to them. I'm concerned. I care about you. I see what you're doing here, and it just seems to be inconsistent with Scripture. We want to walk in the joy of the blessing of the Lord. So what can we do? How can I help you? What can I do to encourage you to do the right thing? And by no means do you let that person put the responsibility to change on you. It's theirs to own. It's the Spirit of God to work in them, and God will do the work. This concept of accountability that takes the weight off the person who's doing the wrong and puts it on the person holding them accountable is baloney. Garbage. Trash. Get rid of it. You say, well, if you love me, you'd be my conscience and you'd be my guide. No, I wouldn't. You have a God. Learn to listen to him. I'm going to help you. I'm not going to be your conscience. I love you too much for that to happen. Do you speak of your victories of grace? Do you worship wholeheartedly? Do you stir your brothers and sisters up to love and good deeds? Do you? Do you write, call, text, and lovingly engage your brothers and sisters who need encouragement and admonition? Do you see in these questions some things that need to change in our lives? Amen. You could probably sit there and say, yeah, I think there are people in the church that need to change. How about you? Can we sit there and go, God, do that in me? You know what? We need him to do that in each of us in much more powerful and effective ways. We got to get in this game, folks. No more sideline sitting. Get in the game. You've been equipped by Almighty God. There are no scrubs. There's no bench warmers in the church. We've all been gifted by God's grace. Get in the game. You say it's costly, it's demand. Yes, it is, but you've got a God who promises to pour out richness of blessings and encouragement to your heart if you'll get in the game. It's sacrifice. It's going to be hard. People will be mean. Yeah, you can be. Yes. Get in the game. Ask God, even now, right now, help us to get in the game, God. Help us to get in the game. Folks, all hell's going to break loose on this earth. It's starting. I want us to be ready for this. I want to be ready for this. We need to get deadly serious. Our world is coming apart. It's because they don't know God. They don't love Jesus. But we know God and we love Jesus. So let's live like we believe it. God bless us and encourage us and strengthen us, God. Do your work in your church, in your way. God, help us all to hear the truth. Believe that although it seems so daunting, so overwhelming, that the Spirit will empower us and equip us as we abide in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to bear that fruit in love and concern for those around us. We pray that your name will be glorified in our church and in this community in which we shine to the glory of your name, God. Amen. God bless you. You have a wonderful afternoon.